That hymn reminds me of Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. That's the only place of peace. It is to have your mind centered on God and indeed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 19. So we move into a new section of Matthew this morning, where Jesus deals with the issue of marriage and divorce. So let me read chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. And keep in mind as you're reading this whole thing that the whole thing revolves around this question of divorce and remarriage, even those last three verses. So they go together. Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 1, and again I'm reading from the New American Standard. It says, when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we do again thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way in which you have taught us through the word of God. You've taught us of your greatness, of your holiness, and of your wisdom, and of your glory. You have also taught us of our own sin and our need of a Savior, and you have shown us salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as believers, we have also found in here much in regard to instruction on how to live and how to walk in the Spirit, how to obey you. And of course, here we also have our hope revealed to us, our hope in regard to things eternal, in regard to our inheritance. Lord, all these things, we thank you that you have revealed to us in the Word of God. And we thank you, and we pray that you would especially guide us and open our eyes of understanding, enable us to see and to hear what you have told us. And Lord, teach us through this passage here in Matthew chapter 19 this day. We pray that you would guide us in our understanding and pray that we would be changed from day to day, from week to week, from month to month by the Word of God, indeed through the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that we would be made like Christ and that we would be changed from within, and renewed and made like Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have here in Matthew 19, these first 12 verses, the most important passage in the Gospels in relation to marriage. It is Jesus' view of marriage and also divorce. And actually, the subject here is brought up by the Pharisees, and the question is divorce. But in it, Jesus makes a statement about marriage, as well as about divorce. And it is arguably one of the most important passages in the whole Bible in regard to this question. And Jesus hearkens back in his answer, he hearkens all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 2, which is one of the other most important passages in the Bible in regard to marriage. And in a certain way, it also hearkens forward to the most important passage in the epistles, which is Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul discusses the issue of marriage. If you take those three passages, we have a pretty complete understanding of how God views marriage. And we observe the fact that in Jesus' response here, we observe several things. First of all, we observe that divorce was an issue in Jesus' day. We sometimes tend to think that divorce is something that is just part of our modern society, but divorce has been an issue from the beginning. In fact, not only in Jesus' day, it was an issue in Moses' day, as we're going to see. Divorce has always been an issue, even with God's people. We observe that in Jesus' response, he points us back to Scripture, and he points us back to the beginning, as we mentioned. And we observe that the main point of this passage really is an emphasis on the fact that marriage was designed to be permanent. It was designed to be permanent. What I want to do this morning is really going to be more of an introduction to this passage. Then next week we'll get more into the detail of Jesus' view of divorce or marriage and divorce. But I want to introduce this passage this morning, and this is going to be much more of an introduction, maybe a little bit more like a Bible class in some respects, and it's going to be also somewhat transitional in nature, because I want to show you how this passage fits into the book of Matthew, but not only into the book of Matthew, but into the life of Christ generally. And I think this is important for several reasons, not only to help you understand this passage, but to help you understand the gospel as a whole. So this will be more of a transitional message, more of an introductory message this morning. I want to do three things. The focus is going to be mostly on the first thing, but I want to do three things this morning. First of all, I want to speak about the background of this passage. I want to put this in its place in Matthew and in the life of Christ. Secondly, I want to give you a brief outline of this section, which helps us understand it. And then finally, I want to say something about, in a general way, the significance of this passage, why this is an important passage, and just say a few words about that. And again, we're going to focus mainly on the first point, and that is the background. So let us begin there. And I want to read verses 1 and 2 again of Matthew chapter 19. It says, "When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea, beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there." Now, if you're like me, and like most people, you tend to read over these little sections without much thought. And hopefully today we'll see that this is important, this aspect. But I want to, first of all, I want to place this within the Gospel of Matthew, from a standpoint of structure. Now remember, whenever these books were written, whether you're talking about the Gospels, or you're talking about the Epistles, or even if you go back to the Old Testament, one of the things you want to take note of is the structure of the book, because the writer who wrote the book had a purpose in mind and organized the book in a certain way in order to communicate his message. And the Gospel of Matthew is no different. And it's very important to observe the structure. We have observed it as we have gone. And it's built around, the structure of the gospel is built around five major discourses that Jesus gave. Okay, and they build a case, as it were, for Jesus being the Messiah, for being the fulfillment of the Old Testament Messiah. And those five discourses, the first one, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount, which covers chapter 5 through 7. The second one is chapter 10, where Jesus sends out his 12 disciples to minister. And the third one is chapter 13, which are the parables of the kingdom. The fourth one we just finished, which is Matthew chapter 18, where he speaks about really the structure of the church and dealing with sin in the future thing called the church. The last one is chapter 24 and 25, which is oftentimes called the Olivet Discourse. And in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus speaks mainly of his second coming. The whole book, the whole Gospel of Matthew, is built around those five major discourses. And at the end of every one of those discourses, we're not going to take the time to do this, but if you would go back and look at the end of each of those discourses, you would find a comment very similar to what you have here in chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. A comment that basically refers to the end of these sayings and either somewhere Jesus went or something Jesus said. And so these two verses kind of form a transition to the next section, if you will, of Matthew's gospel. Now, what you have then, starting in chapter 19 to chapter 26, we are looking especially at the rejection of Christ. That's what's coming. There's a climactic thing going on here in this section. We are moving rapidly toward the time when Jesus is rejected by the Jews completely, and we might even put it this way, especially chapter 23, Jesus' rejection of them, because he gives an amazing statement against the Pharisees and against the whole generation in chapter 23, where he rejects them. And so you have this moving toward this climax, which then, after the Olivet Discourse, of course, which is during the Passion Week, given at the end or in the middle of the Passion Week, after that, then you have the Passion of Christ. And the rest of the gospel is his arrest, of course, the Last Supper, his arrest, his death, resurrection, and ascension. Actually, ascension isn't covered in there, but all of that is in the end, and that is kind of the climax. I should point out, and I may have said this along the way, but I find it interesting. I did a study one time of this years ago, where I went through and I counted up all the verses in the various sections of the life of Jesus in all four Gospels. And what you find is that 30%, almost exactly, 30% of all the Gospel material in all four Gospels, if you add it all up by verses, 30% of the material has to do with the last week, the Passion Week, the last week of his life. Now that tells you something about the purpose of these Gospels. They were the Gospel. It was speaking about the Gospel, which is centered around the death and the resurrection of Christ. Now, let me just say a word about the placement of this discussion of divorce and remarriage, or marriage and divorce, in the Gospel of Matthew. I think there are three things that we could say about this generally, in a general way. Why Matthew put this section here, and how it kind of fits into what Jesus said before and after. And I would say three things about this, just general observations. The first thing, I think it is significant that this follows, this whole discussion of marriage and divorce follows a very clear statement on forgiveness. I don't think that's accidental. Okay, truly central to marriage and the continuation of marriage is forgiveness. Forgiveness is a central theme in any biblical marriage. I don't think that it's accidental that these two things are placed next to each other. And the second thing that I would observe, again, in kind of a general way, I don't think it's accidental that this follows the teaching of Jesus in relation to the coming thing called the church. Remember, at the time when Christ gave these sayings, and at this point, the church is future. The church begins in the book of Acts after Jesus ascends. Okay. But chapter 16 through 18 in particular are referring to the future thing called the church, dealing with sin in the church and what the church is going to be, the future building of the church. And I don't think that it's accidental that we have here a statement of marriage and the permanence of marriage right after his statement about, or all that he said about, the coming church. In this regard, we'll say more about this in the future, but truly foundational to God's plan of the church is biblical, godly marriages. We might also say marriage and family, because what follows this section on marriage and divorce is a statement about children. And I think that that is from God's perspective, from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit's perspective, this was meant to, I think, point us to the idea that marriage and family is central to the church. This is the, we might say it this way, that marriage is the most fundamental building block in everything that God does with man. It's the first thing revealed in creation in regard to man. It's the foundation of everything else that man is and does. It is absolutely at the foundation. And I think that that's true in a certain respect as well in the church. The church is fundamentally made up of godly marriages and families. Okay. Now the third thing that I would observe, looking more forward in the gospel, I can't help but think that the permanence of marriage here is meant to point us to the fact that even though God is going to, just real soon here, set Israel aside, He is not done with her, because His relationship with Israel is permanent. Now, the reason I say that is because all through the Old Testament, of course, Israel is referred to as God's bride. And we'll probably see more of that as we look at this passage here, or these passages in the coming weeks. But Israel is always called God's bride. And even in the height, at the height of her infidelity as a wife, as it were, to God, okay, even when He, and He's going to do this soon, He's going to put her away, as it were, yet He is not done with her, because His bond with her is permanent. And marriage is supposed to be a picture of God's relationship with His people. And so when we get to chapter 23, and God basically condemns specifically the Pharisees, but then also the whole generation, He closes that whole section. Look at chapter 23, the very end of chapter 23. Verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. This is, in essence, Jesus saying, listen, you know, I'm setting you aside. But then He says this in verse 39. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There is a day coming when Israel will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There is a day coming in the future still when God will bring Israel back to himself. Why? Because the bond between God and Israel is permanent. And marriage is meant to be a picture of that. And I can't help but think that it's placed here, at least in part, to point us to that reality, even as God is, as it were, putting away Israel right at this time. Now, having said that, I want to change gears a little bit, and I want to put this in the chronology of the life of Christ generally. Now, I'm doing this not so much because it gives light to our understanding of the passage specifically, but I want you to see the gospel and the life of Christ as a whole. Now, I have done this occasionally as we have gone through the gospel of Matthew, trying to build a picture of the life of Christ, as it were. And it's a little bit complex, but I think it's very important. In fact, I pointed this out before. When someone did this for me, and it was Doug Bookman. Some of you know Doug Bookman. But when he did this for me out in California, it totally opened up my whole understanding of the Gospels in reading them. So I want to do that hopefully for you a little bit. And I want to speak about the whole life of Christ and where this section fits into that. Now the reason I'm doing this, if you'll look at Matthew chapter 18 and 19, you'll notice, okay, chapter 18, of course, verse 35 ends with the saying of Jesus, This is the end of this discourse on forgiveness and on sin in the church and so forth. When you jump down to verse 1 of chapter 19, it says, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee. Now, you might be tempted to think that that was immediately after. The truth is that there's probably 6 months between verse 35 of chapter 18 and chapter 19, verse 1. Say, how do I know that? Well, that's what gets complex. Okay, but I want to explain it to you at a certain level because it's very helpful in understanding the life of Christ and how the Gospels work together. So let me try to set this thing in the context, and I'm going to take probably quite a bit of time to do this, hopefully, and hopefully you'll see this a little more clearly. Let me say a couple words, first of all, just generally about the chronology of the life of Christ. What many have tried to do, truly, all through church history, at some level, have tried to harmonize the four Gospels. If you, some of you may have a harmony of the Gospel. Some of you may have an abbreviated form of a harmony of the Gospel in your Bibles. Some of them have a maybe one or two page, but a real harmony of the Gospel is usually a book. And it goes through and it tries to place everything in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, puts them all together, trying to put everything in order. Okay. Now, people who do that, by the way, it's not simple. Okay. People who do that take note especially of the things that you tend to ignore, like chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. Okay. Those things you skip right over, you don't even think about. Those are the verses that people who do harmonies just, they embrace wholeheartedly, and they thank the Lord for, because they help you put these things together. Okay, so having said that, if you take the four Gospels together and you put them together, okay, generally speaking, most would agree that the length of Jesus' ministry, okay, was about 3.5 years, probably a little short of that, somewhere between 3 and 3.5 years. And when we say the ministry of Jesus, we're talking basically from the time of his baptism to the time of his crucifixion. Okay? That period was roughly 3.5 years. Of course, he was baptized and then he was in the wilderness for 40 days and then he began his ministry. Okay, so that period is generally understood to be about 3.5 years when you put all things together. Now, one of the challenges when you do this is the fact that there really aren't many statements in here about specific, in fact, there are really none. There are really no statements in here about specific dates. Okay? Dates aren't given, generally. Okay? But what is given, and this is very important to understand, what is given is references to Jewish feasts. Okay? I have to understand, that's very critical. Okay? What is given is references to Jewish feasts. And we know when Jewish feasts were. And are. So that helps us determine the time. Okay, so for example, we know when Passover was, and we know when Pentecost was, and we know when the Feast of Trumpets or the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah, as it's called, Feast of Lights. Okay, we know when those were, and we can determine exactly when they were in any given year. Okay, so of course it changes the dates of the feast change from year to year in our calendar because we're on a solar calendar. The Jews were on a lunar calendar. This has always been a problem with calendars and dating because the times that the moon rotates around the earth, it can do that 12 times, but that's not exactly a year. Okay, so there's always that difference between lunar calendars and solar calendars. A lunar calendar is based on months, and the Jewish calendar was a lunar calendar. It was based on months. And so every year, the feast changed slightly on our solar calendar back and forth. But they were generally in the same period of time. So we know that Passover was always in the early spring. The Feast of Tabernacles was always in the fall. And we can now understand that that's very important because where we see feasts in the Gospels, those are the most important marks in regard to dating. Okay, so let me be clear about that. Now there's another thing that I want to point out in regard to to help you make sense of this. It's very important. Let me say a word about the regions geographically of Israel at this time. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, and most of you probably do, there's probably a map there that says the life or the Israel at the time of Christ or something like that. There are, generally speaking, several regions. Most of you probably know this, but I want to make it clear, otherwise you get confused. There was the region in the north, which is called Galilee. And that is the region that generally corresponds to the Sea of Galilee. Okay? Then there is in the south, where Jerusalem is, that is called Judea, or Judea. And then in the middle is a place called Samaria. Now, Samaria is not mentioned a lot in the Gospels or in the New Testament because there generally weren't many true Jews there. The Jews generally avoided Samaria, even though Samaria in the Old Testament was a very, very important area. And much that happened in the Old Testament happened in was Samaria. But in the New Testament, there aren't many Jews there. That goes back to the dispersion of the Jews from the Northern Kingdom. But all that to say, there isn't a lot of reference to Samaria in the New Testament. Then there is another region called Perea. And Perea is east of the Jordan River. You know, the Jordan River goes from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. To the east of the Jordan River is called Perea, at least most of it. Now, why is that important? Because those areas mark the ministry of Jesus, where he ministered. Okay, now having said that, let me then try to build for you, briefly, hopefully, the life of Christ, and particularly then point out the significance of the change that takes place in chapter 19. If you'll notice, verse 1 of Matthew 19 says, when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee. Now, Galilee is that area in the north. What you might want to observe is the fact that everything from chapter 4 of Matthew to chapter 18 is basically centered around Galilee. Turn, if you will, back to Matthew chapter 4. Verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now what happens right after this, if you'll notice verse 17, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in verse 18, we find that he now begins to call some of these disciples to himself. It says in verse 18, now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And then, of course, he finds the sons of Zebulun, John and James. Now, that happened in Galilee. Jesus made his headquarters, if you will, at Capernaum. That's not where he was from. He was from Nazareth, but he actually moved to Capernaum. And by the way, that's where most of the disciples were from. Peter was from there. His house was in Capernaum. Capernaum was a little city on the Sea of Galilee. And this became the headquarters of his ministry for a very large part of it. The part that we call the Galilean ministry. In other words, it is the time that Jesus spent mostly in the northern part. From Matthew chapter 4 to Matthew chapter 18, he is in and around Galilee, and we call that his Galilean ministry. It is generally understood to be about a year and a half long. Some people would say closer to 2 years, but it's somewhere in there. Somewhere between a year and a half and 2 years of his ministry is in Galilee. Now, understand that if you had only Matthew and Mark, okay, if you only had those two Gospels, you would be tempted to think that Jesus' ministry was not much more than a year. Okay? Because 50% of both of those Gospels, the whole Gospel, 50% of those Gospels is the Galilean ministry. Okay? So, you're in chapter 4. If you will observe the fact that chapter 4, verse 12, which we just read, follows immediately after the temptation of Christ, which was the beginning of his ministry, basically. When he was done with the temptation, then his ministry began. Now, you are tempted to think, based on Matthew, that he went straight from the temptation to Galilee. That's not true. Okay, that's not true. We know that from the Gospel of John. By the way, it seems as if John, which was written much later than the other three Gospels, it seems as if John is writing to fill in the gaps that the other Gospels left out. Now, what we find when we go to the Gospel of John is that there is at least a year between Matthew 4:11 and Matthew 4:12, and maybe as much as a year and 2 months. I think most people say 14 months between those two verses. Now, this is very helpful to understand. When you go to the Gospel of John and you read chapter 1 through most of chapter 4, just plug that whole section right in there between verses 11 and 12, because that's where it fits. When we call that his early ministry. So you have his early ministry, which is about 14 months, and it covers John chapter 1 through 4. And what we find is that Jesus actually knew these disciples before this passage in Matthew chapter 4. In other words, this isn't the first time Peter saw Jesus. He knew Jesus. We find him meeting Jesus in John chapter 1, which probably was a year before. Okay, so this was a call to follow him. Okay, so you understand, it wasn't like Peter was just out there on a ship and Jesus came along, he never saw him before, and said, come follow me, and he said, okay, let's go. That's not what happened, okay? This is someone he knew for at least a year, okay? So that call, you just keep that in mind, just plug chapter 1 of John through chapter 4, most of chapter 4. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 4. And look at verse 42. Now, this was right after the whole issue with the Samaritans. He was with the Samaritans, the woman at the well, and so forth. And then it says in verse 43, after the 2 days he went forth from there into Galilee. Most would put that verse in parallel with Matthew 4:12, when Jesus went into Galilee. So what happened before? Well, he was in Judea. He was at the wedding at Cana. He was at the Feast of Passover in John chapter 2. He had the whole discussion with Nicodemus, which was probably in Jerusalem or somewhere around there. And, of course, he had the ministry to the Samaritans there. He was all around. Cana was in Galilee. So this is just called the early ministry of Christ. He was doing miracles for at least a year. Okay, now, that's the early ministry. So you have his early ministry, which is in John 1 through 4. You have the Galilean ministry, which is mainly recorded in Matthew and Mark. The bulk of the ministry of Christ in those two Gospels is in Matthew and Mark, or is in the what is called the Galilean ministry. Now, there's something else that you wouldn't know if you didn't have Luke and John. And that is that there are roughly 6 months between the end of chapter 18 in Matthew and chapter 21. Now, I want you to see, if you look at Matthew chapter 21, you have the triumphal entry. If you have a Bible that has headings, chapter 21 is probably headed with the triumphal entry. Now, that's the beginning of what is called the Passion Week. In other words, the last week of Christ begins with the triumphal entry, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and there are thousands of Jewish people there for the Passover, and they are there to welcome Jesus coming in to Jerusalem on a donkey. That's the triumphal entry. You'll notice there's only two chapters between the end of chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 21. I know you're really good at math. Chapter 19 and chapter 20, there's only two chapters, and there isn't much there. Very similar situation in the Gospel of Mark. Now, what we find in the Gospel of Luke, by comparison, by putting things together, what fits in these last 6 months, I'll explain why we know they're 6 months in a minute, but what fits in there, according to the Gospel of Luke, and again, it seems almost as if Luke's writing, knowing that he's filling in this gap. Luke speaks of three times Jesus goes to Jerusalem in this six-month period. Now, turn to Luke chapter 9. I told you this would be a little complicated. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. That's Luke chapter 9. Just before, so basically the Galilean ministry in the Gospel of Luke is finished at this point. Now, then he goes, if you go over to chapter 13, verse 21, or I should say verse 22. It says, and he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. So again, it refers to another journey to Jerusalem. And then chapter 17, verse 11, while he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. Now, again, not to confuse you, but I want to emphasize the fact that the last one that I just mentioned, chapter 17, verse 11, is generally considered, and I would consider it so, parallel with Matthew chapter 19, verse 1, which is where we are, and Mark chapter 10, verse 1, which is also parallel with Matthew 19. These three passages generally are considered to go together. So that what is between Matthew 18, verse 35, and Matthew 19, verse 1, is basically Luke 10 to 16. That all fits in there. Now, what I want to show you is that what we have actually at Luke 17 is at the very end of this six-month period. Now, let's see if I can confuse you even further. This last 6 months of Jesus' ministry, the last 6 months of his ministry, basically covers from just before the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall to, of course, his crucifixion, which was at the Passover, that six-month period. In that six-month period, these three journeys to Jerusalem were made. And again, it's as if John, having all this before him, wrote and almost gave us exact correspondence to those three trips to Jerusalem. You can put them in there. Okay. Now, what I'm going to show you, I want to show you how that works, but I want to point out the fact that what we have in Matthew 19 is the beginning of the last trip to Jerusalem. It's at the end of those 6 months. Now, hopefully this will come together for you. So what happens between Matthew 18:35 and 19:1? Basically this. It is generally, for the most part, called the later Judean ministry by people. And it basically covers, first of all, turn to John chapter 7. Again, this is the last 6 months. I'm going to read John chapter 7, verse 1, down to verse 10. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, most and I would agree with this, okay? This is the end of his Galilean ministry. The Galilean ministry in John, which again is mostly Matthew and Mark covers, the Galilean ministry in John is literally chapters 5 and 6, which are basically two discourses. That's it. That's parallel with Matthew 4 through 18. Now, he's talking here, this is the end of his Galilean ministry, basically. Verse 2, it says, "Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths," that's the feast of tabernacles, that's the feast in the fall. This is 6 months before his crucifixion. It says, "Therefore his brother said to him, 'Leave and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" Notice, you know, again, his brothers didn't believe in him. It says, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." Verse 6, "So then Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time is not yet fully come.' Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee." And then it says in verse 10, "But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself went up, not publicly, but as if in secret." Now I want to emphasize the fact that he went, first of all, this corresponds to the first trip to Jerusalem that Luke mentions in 951-52. In this trip to Jerusalem, he is going, this is the end of his Galilean ministry, he is now going to Judea, and he's going secretly. Now I want to emphasize that, because this is completely opposite of when he goes down the last time. When he goes the first time, he's going secretly because he's not there to fulfill the Feast of Tabernacles. We pointed that out when we did the Transfiguration. When he goes the last time, he goes very publicly. And it is very purposefully and incredibly orchestrated by Christ. For weeks, he is preparing the time of the Passover and the triumphal entry. He is preparing the whole nation for this moment. But here he goes down secretly. This is 6 months before. And all the Jews are wondering, well, is he coming? You know, where is he? And then he shows up, and on the last feast day, he gets up and he speaks. Okay. Now, what he does here is he creates a great hatred for himself. Okay, he does. They try to stone him twice here. They try to stone him. Well, they hate him in chapter 7, chapter 8, they try to stone him. Chapter 10, they try to stone him. And you must understand what Jesus is doing here. He's creating an antagonism, and I don't think it's accidental. You see, when he was up in Galilee, he created a lot of antagonism from the Pharisees, because the Pharisees generally were in charge up there. They were the conservatives. When he came to Judea and he was around Jerusalem, it was the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin fundamentally were controlled by the Sadducees, which were the liberals. Now, he already had the Pharisees hating him, but now the Sadducees are going to hate him. And they're all going to... He's basically galvanizing all of the opposition of the Jewish leadership against himself. And in chapter 8 of John, we find this discourse, you know, where he's basically confronting the Jewish leaders. And at the end of the day, they want to stone him, and they take up stones to stone him, but he escapes supernaturally. By the way, oftentimes this is miraculous. He escapes. They tried to kill him over and over again. They tried to capture him, arrest him. In chapter 7, they're saying, "Well, why didn't you arrest him?" You know, say, "No one speaks like this." You know, they found it very difficult. They found it impossible to do what they wanted to do to him. But you can see it starting to galvanize. And then in chapter 10, Chapter 10 is several months later, a couple months later, where John. You'll notice in John chapter 10, verse 22. Now again, these are the verses that we look for when you want to harmonize. Verse 22 says, "At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem." The feast of dedication is what you and I generally know as Hanukkah, the feast of lights, and it takes place roughly in our December. This is about 2 months, a little over 2 months after the Feast of Tabernacles. Here Jesus is again. This is where Jesus speaks about, "I am the shepherd." And again, at the end of this discourse, they want to stone him. They try to stone him. And so Jesus leaves again. Notice what it says at the end of chapter 10, verse 40. It says, "And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing." That's called Perea. It doesn't say that, but that's what Perea is. Perea is that region east of the Jordan. So most scholars say this is the beginning of his later Perean ministry. What happens during this time, most significantly, is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now you have to understand, again, this was a unique miracle. Now it's true Jesus raised others from the dead, but there is something unique, there are several things unique about what Jesus did with Lazarus. First of all, Lazarus was a very well-known man who lived just outside of Jerusalem. That is Bethany. Secondly, it was done in such a way as to be very dramatic because he had been dead for 4 days. Now that was unique. Now, as you know, the body supposedly is starting to decay at that point. He is in the tomb, he's wrapped up, he's decaying. And Jesus comes and calls him out of the tomb. You got to understand, this made a huge stir. I mean, in today's terms, this is the front page of the Wall Street Journal or whatever, or the New York Times. You know, this is big news. This created a huge stir. And again, this is just before the Passover. And in fact, it created so much of a problem that we find in John chapter 12 that the Pharisees were actually contemplating putting him to death. That is, Lazarus. Because it was causing so much trouble that they were actually contemplating actually putting him to death, which is so typical of unbelief. So here's this is a couple months or a few weeks before, probably a couple months before the Passover. Creates this great stir, so much of a stir that the Jews are beside themselves to determine what they're going to do with Christ, because everybody now is believing on him. Look at John chapter 11. And I probably shouldn't read this for sake of time, but starting in verse 47. "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council." Now notice again, you got Sadducees and Pharisees here. They're coming together. "And they were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, that the whole nation not perish.'" Now that's the supreme example of irony in the history of the world. Verse 51, "Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one children of God who are scattered abroad." Now, it says then in verse 53, "So from that day on they planned together to kill him." Notice, it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all the Jewish leaders are now together and they are united in their hatred of Jesus. They are going to put him to death. Now notice what verse 54 says. "Therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples." It's almost like Jesus went into hiding, probably for at least a month, maybe longer. He's there with his disciples. We have no information about what he was doing there. He was in hiding. Until verse 55. "Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?'" Jesus has been in hiding for over a month, maybe a little longer. And everybody's wondering where he is. And is he going to come to the feast of Passover? Now what happens is, just before the Passover, Jesus with his disciples goes up to Galilee and begins his trek down to Jerusalem. Now this is very purposeful on his part. You have to understand what happened at Passover. Now remember, they didn't have trains or buses or They walked. Everybody walked. And there were large bands of traveling people going from Galilee to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. This was common. They went on the east side, often crossed the Jordan, came down the east side of the Jordan, came into Jericho, and then up to Jerusalem. That's the trek that they would all take. Families, large gatherings. They would go in groups. Jesus did this. He basically began up in Galilee. He went up there with his disciples, and he came down. And as he was coming down, great multitudes and crowds were gathering around him. This was like the height of his popularity in some sense. And all this time, he is healing and people are following him. And so he's creating this great expectation that he's coming to the Passover. Completely opposite of what he did with the Feast of Tabernacles back in John chapter 7. This verse, John 11, 54, is generally considered to be parallel with those three verses in the Synoptics. Luke 17, 11, Mark 10, 1, and Matthew 19, chapter 1. In other words, Matthew chapter 19, verse 1, we are starting this last trip to Jerusalem. And in this trip, he's going to be debating the Pharisees. He's going to be doing miracles, and there are going to be great crowds that are following him. He is creating the stage for the triumphal entry. So that when Jesus arrives at Jerusalem on that day, he's on a donkey. There's a huge crowd of people there waiting for him. He did that purposefully. He created that, knowing that it was his day. And when we get to the triumphal entry, we'll say even more about that, because that's an amazing fulfillment of prophecy from Daniel, and I think Jesus understood that. Jesus is doing that. So now when you understand, when you go back to Matthew chapter 19, this is the beginning of that last trek to Jerusalem. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. So everything that happens now to the rest of the way is climactically pointing toward the crucifixion. Well, I'm out of time, and I hope that is helpful to you. That I know when I came to understand how these Gospels work together, I found it very, very helpful in reading them, and it kind of brings it together. Let me, in closing, well, I'll stop there because we're out of time. And next week, then, we'll look more specifically at the issue then, obviously, of marriage and divorce, the content of verses 3 through 12. We'll begin to look at that. And what I want to do over the next few weeks is not only look at what Jesus says here, but I want to use this to also look at what the whole Bible, again, kind of like what we did with forgiveness, I want to look at what the whole Bible says about, first of all, marriage, and then second of all, divorce and remarriage. Just as in Jesus' day, these are also very, controversial subjects. Just as they were in Jesus' day, they are today. And so we want to look at that, and we want to be very careful about how we understand everything that the Bible says about these two things, marriage and divorce. And what does the Bible say in regard to these things? And especially, what does Jesus say about these things? So let's close with a word of prayer, and then we will pick up there next week. Gracious Father in heaven, we do thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for its preciseness, its exactness. Lord, you have designed it in such a way that it requires study and meditation, and indeed more than that, it requires the illumination of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that we would study and meditate on the Bible with reverence and with humility and with exactness. Father, this is your word. This is the very word of God. And I pray that we would treat it as such. Lord, forgive us for so often trying to add our own notions and our ideas to these things. But Father, enable us truly, by your grace, to submit our minds, our hearts, our wills, our choices, our desires to the revealed will of God as revealed in your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stay.